Another session of the Citywide Bible Class will be on the topic of basic truths of the Bible. Now, that may be a little arbitrary because no two people would have the same list of basic truths, but what I'm going to try to do in these eight sessions, and we will have just eight Tuesday nights together, four in February and four in March, during these eight sessions, I'm going to try to cover as many of the, what I consider to be the basic truths of the Bible as possible. Some of them will only be touched on, I'm sure, but we're going to group them as they would group naturally together. And we're going to begin where I think we ought to begin, with the topic of God. What is God like? Who is he? How can we know him? What are his attributes? What do we know about God? That's where we're going to begin tonight. Now, before we read the scriptures, we're going to ask for divine guidance. Would you bow your heads with me while we pray? Our Father, we are thankful to thee tonight for thy kindness to us. Our whole lifetime has been a proof of this. We thank thee for all that thou hast given to us. We of all people on the face of the earth ought to be thankful to God. We thank thee, our Father, not only for the comforts of life, the things that we ordinarily think of as being from thee, but for all that thou hast seen fit to do to us and for us and in us and through us because of thy Son. We thank thee that Christ died for the ungodly. We thank thee for his triumphant resurrection. We thank thee that our Savior is alive and interceding for us. We thank thee that he's coming back for us. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit's presence to lead us, and guide us, and teach us. We thank thee for Bibles reserved to us at great cost. And now in our own language, and we have the ability and the liberty to read them. We thank thee, our Father, for people who are interested enough to spend an evening with nothing more to attract them than an open Bible. We pray for every individual here tonight and for every home represented. We ask that those who are truly born again, thy children, may be encouraged and strengthened and filled up and helped. Mm-hmm. And we ask that any who are not yet the Lord might soon come to know thee. Give us thy blessing, we pray, not because we feel worthy of it, but because we need it, because we ask in the name of thy dear Son. Amen. I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. To begin with tonight, I suppose we could begin almost anywhere, including Genesis 1 and 1. The very first verse of your Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So our Bible begins with statements about God. But I thought I'd begin with this passage in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and the 6th verse. This will be a sort of a text verse for us tonight. Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I assume that all of you are interested in spiritual things. You would be here tonight if you were not. I assume also that you believe that there is a God. And this verse says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must believe that God exists, and we must believe that God is conscious of us, that he's concerned about us, and that he's going to do something for us if we approach him as we ought. I think that's very encouraging, don't you? And this is where we want to begin tonight. We want to learn what we can about God. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, there's a statement like this. God is a spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Tonight, some of you knew it. I could see your lips moving. You were saying it with me. I think it's worth memorizing. Sorry I don't have it, and I will. This is what men have tried to say about God as a result of their studies in the Scriptures. Now, before we go into the Bible itself as a textbook on the person of God, I'd just like to say a little bit about what man's reasoning has done for him in the past. Men have always tried to reason out things. God gave us intellect, and naturally we want to use it. That is, most of us do. And the reasonings of men have led them into four different conclusions, or four different schools of philosophy as regards God. These are called polytheism, hylozoism, materialism, and pantheism. I don't expect you to remember, doesn't make any difference if you do or don't. These are jawbreakers, but they really are quite simple. For instance, the word poly means many, and theos is the word for God. So polytheism is simply many godism in English. And the world is filled with polytheism. Sometimes we speak about the primitive people of the earth being polytheistic. They believe in many gods. Now, hylozoism simply means that the life principle is inherent in all of creation. In other words, you don't have a personal God, but everything has got a little piece of this principle of life within it. And it is sort of self-existent. And then we have this very common term, materialism. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but in the first century, the Roman Empire had practically adopted this as their state religion. And I'm not sure that what America is about ready to follow suit. It almost looks as if today that this is the most popular thing in the United States, materialism. Now, materialism simply believes that matter is self-functioning. Don't need any God. It just runs by itself. We don't believe in perpetual motion, but somehow or other we think it works in creation, or rather in material things, in the matter of creation. And so we say, well, it doesn't have to have a creator, it's just here. It came by chance, or however it came, doesn't matter, but here it is, and it just runs by itself. I think this has been popularized today by theory, and it is a theory, of evolution. A great many scientists today are turning from evolution because they're realizing the implications of it. It is a materialistic religion, or a branch of it. The last one, pantheism, simply means that matter is God, and God is matter, and therefore God is impersonal, and he is co-eternal with matter itself. The term has been used rather loosely in recent writings to almost synonymous with polytheism. We say they are a pantheistic people. Ordinarily now even they worship all the different gods. But really this is what the word meant originally. But you see, man does not arrive at the truth by his own rationalizing. Why? Because it's outside of the realm of his experience. How could a man possibly rationalize something in which he has no experience? You can't know God because God is outside of the experience of the ordinary person. God can only be known by revelation. I intend to show you that tonight. Then we ought to begin in talking about who God is by some of the other statements about some of the other ways that men have attempted to prove that God is. I said a little bit ago, I assume that you believe that God is, and yet maybe we ought not to assume anything. Maybe someone here is just not right sure if there is a God. Maybe you're wondering, what proof do we have? Is it like Mark Twain said? When none of his characters. I think Mark Twain's one of the wickedest men who ever lived. You're free to disagree with me, but Mark Twain was a very wicked man. And his recent letters prove that. You've read that last volume that his daughter tried as well. And I don't blame her a bit. And you know what why I say what I do. One of his characters, a boy he makes today, I reckon that faith is believing what you know ain't so. That's true. Faith isn't believing what you know ain't so. But there are people who feel that God can only be received by faith, and faith is unreasonable, and therefore when you go to church, you park your brain outside. And you go inside, and then you believe in God. Then when you come back outside, you park God and put your brains back on. This is not true at all. There are many proofs of the existence of God apart from the scriptures. Four of these I'd like to just mention to you. There are the ontological proofs, the cosmological proofs, teleological, and anthropological. These are not complicated terms either. They're terms that we use because it's an easy way of saying all of this. Now, ontological means simply God must exist because men universally believe that he does exist. Now, that is an argument. And it's very difficult to answer that argument. How can you account for the fact that people in the world, in all generations and in all cultures, the great majority have always believed in the existence of God? How do you account for it? You can't call it ignorance because it isn't ignorance. Many very intelligent people. I happen to know a number of men who are high in the scientific world. And these men are fervent believers in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal savior. I shared a conference in Boston in November with Dr. A. E. Wilder Smith from the University of Illinois. And Dr. Wilder Smith has 3 doctorates in science. And he took them in 3 different languages. You don't do that, sir, Jay. He took one of his doctorates in English and one in French and one in German. And that man has written one of the finest books that I know of as a proof of the creatorial work of an intelligent God. Now the second proof that they give is the cosmological proof, and of course the word cosmos means the world, and it simply means that we have logically arrived at this by looking at the world about us. This is based on the assumption that every effect has to have a cause. Therefore, the universe has to have a creator. Now, this has to do with power. The reason I differentiate here is because the next one has to do with intelligence. This one has to do with power. We assume that because we see the effects, there must have been a cause back of those effects. And it's insufficient explanation to say that it was a fortuitous concourse of atoms, which is just an educated way of saying it just happened. It didn't just happen. It couldn't just happen. Every effect has to have a cause. Now, the teleological argument is that every design has to have a designer. You know, the word telos or teleos is a common Greek word for an end. He's saying this is toward an end. That is, there is a design. We're moving in this direction. So there is a certain design, there is an aim. And so this argument is that every design has to have a designer. Therefore the universe had to have an intelligent being behind it. I heard a man speak one time on this argument from design, which I believe is a valid one. And he said, I don't know too much about science. He said, I'm a manufacturer. He said, I manufacture food grinders. On the other thing, and there are 18 people in our food grinder. He said, we can teach a high school girl to put a food grinder together in 15 minutes. I was a good teacher in 15 minutes. He put them together faster than that. But it's not really complicated. We can teach here in 15 minutes to put a food grinder together. He said, I can tell you one thing. You can put the 18 pieces of a food grinder in a wash tub and shake them up for the next 18 million years and the food grinder never come out. And I believe he's right. Design indicates the design. Now the last one, the anthropological argument is that the existence of man as a living person demands the existence of God as a living creator. Living things do not come from dead things. There is quite a evidence of spontaneous generation. There's absolutely no evidence at all that life can come out of death. And since man is a living being, we must assume that he came from a living God who created him. Now, granted that all of these can be taken apart. You can take these arguments and argue back and forth on them. But I just want to point these out, that men, without turning to the Bible, have been convinced that God is the kind of God that he says that he is. Now, God has revealed himself to us, I believe, and I believe that this book that I have before me is the revelation of God. I'd like to tell you why I believe that. First of all, when a person wants to make himself known, what does he do? Suppose that I met you somewhere, and I wanted to get acquainted. How would I do it? Why, I'd take out my billfold and show you my money? Or would I? Or maybe I'd take out my key case and say, would you like to play with my key? What would I do? How would I begin to make myself known to you? Naturally, I'd say, my name is John Walden. I live in Colorado Springs. And then you'd say, your name is John Doe, and you live in Boston. Now that's the start. We always begin there. Why? Because a man's name is the index of his personality. I don't take that too literally. I don't mean by that that you can tell what a man's like by his name. I mean by that, my name is an indication of who I am. My lifetime has been set in building up a personality attached to the name John Walsh. Whether that's good or bad, this is the way it happens. And so I'm known as John Walden. And if you say to somebody, do you know Jim Johnson? I think I do. You know, he teaches that 31 Bible class down in Harrison, Nashville. Well, I didn't know. Well, sometimes he calls himself John. Oh, yes, I know John. You see, John is the index. John is the key to this situation. My name is John Walden. He is always personal. Reference here, but I know more about myself than I do about you, so I have to use myself as an example. Now, God reveals himself through his name. What is his name? The first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, your Bible was written in Hebrew, the Old Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek, Koine Greek, of the first century. The Hebrew of the Old Testament, in which your Bible was written, is a dead language now. They only had 8,000 words in the vocabulary, although they're adding to them very rapidly since Israel has become a nation. They are reviving the language again. However, the language itself has very definite meanings for all the words, all the names. And so when you say the name God, in the Hebrew language, you say Elohim. Or you say Allah. Or you say El. You write them in English like here. El. Allah. Elohim. El is singular. Allah is dual. Elohim is plural. So the minute you see that in the very first verse in the Bible, you know that he's talking about, and this is the word of Jews, Elohim, you know that he's talking about a person who has a plural nature. You know he's talking about a person who can exist in three or more persons. Later on, this is established as being three. But you know the minute you see that term in the Hebrew language that we're talking about this kind of a person. Furthermore, this term El, in the Hebrew language and its various forms, simply means one who is very great, but very far off. This is used in another way. For instance, it's perfectly proper in the Hebrew language to refer to the
angels as Elohim. The I-N in is the masculine ending of a Hebrew word. So it's quite proper to say of the angels Elohim, because the word Elohim means the great one. See? So God's name really means the great one. Now that's the way God reveals himself, first of all, in the Bible. But then we have two other names for God in the Bible. We have another one, which is spelled in our King James Version. The capital L is bigger, but the others are all capped too. And then we have another name for God, and it's spelled with the lowercase letters, like this. Both of them are Lord, but they're two different words. This one is a translation of the word Jehovah. And this one is a translation of the word Adonai. I'm not trying to give you a Hebrew lesson.
All I'm trying to do is to help you understand that God is showing who he is by his name. Now, what do we mean by Jehovah? When I was studying this language, I was studying under a converted rabbi. He said, this is a beautiful word. He said, Jehovah is a compound word made up of the first syllable of three different words, which means he who was, he who is, and he who always will be. Am I? This is who Jehovah is. He who was, he who is, and he who always will be. And he didn't use this name at the beginning. But when he went to redeem the nation of Israel, who were slaves in Egypt, he said, I wasn't known by my name, Jehovah. And now he said to Abraham, to Moses, he said, you go back to my people and tell them, thus saith Jehovah. And then he gave him seven promises. And at the end of the seven promises, he said, I am Jehovah. Then we know by this that he was revealing himself as one who always existed, and whose interest is in the redemption of the kingdom. So we know what God is like. Every time we read war or Jehovah, we know that God is the Redeemer God who always is concerned about it, and still is, and always will be. Now this word for Lord, Adonai, can be applied to men. Sometimes it is in the Old Testament. And it's a word which means simply, in English, master. The word that means master. We use the word Lord this way most of the time. God wants us to know that he not only is the great one who cared enough about us that he wanted to redeem us, but he is the one who is entitled to our allegiance and obedience. So you see, God went out of his way to reveal himself to us. Now when you come to the New Testament, you have far more names for God and for Christ, and for the Holy Spirit. You have far more names for them in the New Testament, because the revelation gets more abundant as you go along. The revelation is always what we call progressive. I don't mean by that you're learning something about God, and after a while you learn that, and so on, you learn this, and so instead of, so you throw that away and you take this. A lady said to me one time when I preached on the Old Testament, she said, I don't think I'll be back anymore. Well, I got used to that, and I said that. Maybe something wrong? Well, she said you preached on the Old Testament, but you know we got a new one? The New Testament doesn't take the place of the Old Testament. It doesn't supplant it at all. The New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. And everything that was said in the first chapter of Genesis is true. But that isn't the whole revelation. You need chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and all of the Old Testament prophets, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and the Acts, and the Epistles, and the Revelation. See? And each of these gives you just a little bit more about God than you knew before. Now we have a complete Bible. Friend, you're a hero. Thank you very much. So God is revealing himself through his name. Now there's another thing we ought to take up about this. Am I going ahead of you? But you want to talk, if you want to ask some questions, feel free to do so. You don't like to interrupt me, but don't be that polite.
Let's keep it on the professional level, please, if we can.
Anybody like to say the name or ask a question? I don't say I didn't give you a chance now. You feel free anytime. Put your hand up. I'll stop anyway. Anytime. The next thing I'd like to mention to you is that the Bible teaches the triune mode of God's existence. That is, that God exists in three persons. Now, this is revealed in various ways. I've mentioned one way here, by the very use of his name. And incidentally, in the first verse of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, created a singular verse. Now, one of the rules of grammar is that you always use a verb that agrees with the noun. Don't worry about this. This is something I have all my life. It isn't a bad cold. I'm over the cold, but I had laryngitis ever since I was a boy, and I'll be all right. I'm good. It's harder on the people who listen to it than it is on me. One of the rules of grammar is that you use a noun and a verb which agree in case. And I was talking to a Jewish fellow a while back who said, the trouble with us Christians is we tried to run three gods in on them. He said, we Jews believe in one God. No, I said, we don't believe in three gods at all. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, or in three modes of being. I said, where do you get an idea like that? So I said, you know the first verse of your Bible. And you've kind of forgotten that I refreshed his name, his memory with the names that I have given you. And I said, Elohim is what case? He said, plural. I said, Bara, created, is what case? He said, I never saw that before. Never answered. I never saw that before. I said, why would he say, God created? That's exactly what he said. In the very first chapter of your Bible, the very first verse of your Bible. Now, not only did God reveal himself in this way, but in the confession which the Jews used from the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 4, if you want to make a note of it, when he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, the Jews themselves say, this teaches that we can only have God, Jehovah, we can't have a Son, we can't have a Holy Spirit, we can't have God existing in three deeds or three modes of being, because it says God is one God. So I said to this friend of mine, what is the word for one there? And he mentioned what it was. I said, what does that word usually mean? Well, he said it means one. Does it? I said, for instance, in the very first chapter of your Bible, it says, the morning and the evening were, they were. What do you mean? It means here is something that's made up of two pieces. That's what it means. And invariably, the word is used that way. Prison. The word for a bunch of grapes uses the same word, meaning one bunch of grapes. Now, what is one bunch of grapes? One bunch of grapes is a lot of grapes, isn't it? Is it a unit? Is it one? Yes. Now there's another Hebrew word that means a single identifiable object. Only one. That's not the word that's used there at all. When he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, he doesn't use that word. However, in some of the Jewish commentaries, they have deliberately inserted that other word. And this is what has confused many of our Jewish friends. I have the highest regard for the Jewish people. I feel sorry for them, what they're going through now. But the book of Romans says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. They are blind to the fact that the Old Testament teaches the Trinity. Now when we come to the New Testament, the emphasis is on the individual. The Old Testament teaches the oneness of God and hints at the Trinity. The New Testament teaches the Trinity and hints at the oneness of God. You need the two together in order to understand them right. In the New Testament, a great deal is said about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All are said to be eternal. All are said to be creators, or through the creating. All are said to be judge. All are said to be capable of giving life. Every one of the attributes of God are said to be true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You still don't understand how they could be three and yet be one. There are a lot of things you don't understand. Don't let that worry you. Because we're in a realm now that is beyond our experience. You know that when our astronauts got ready to go out into space, that they had to learn a whole new system of navigation. And not only a new system of navigation, but a new system of time. What time is it on the back side of the moon? What does that have to do? What does our time have to do without there? And yet they had to know what time it was. They had to know where they were. They had to be able to orient themselves, not only in relation to the Earth, but in relation to the moon. And in relation to the stars, the fixed stars in which they took a fix in order to find it in space, right? That's all I know about navigation in space. But I know that much of reason, you've got to know where you are. And when you want to know about God, don't be surprised if it's a little bit different from your everyday experience. God does exist as a triune God. Let me show you a proof of that. Look at Matthew, 3rd chapter. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 verses. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who came up from the water? God the Son. This is his Son. He's called the Son of God or God the Son quite often. Who came down in the form of a dove between heaven and earth? The Holy Spirit. God is there. Who spoke from him? To this person who is on earth? My God the Father. Now, how could you explain this? Some people say, well, the Lord Jesus was just another form of the Father. So the Lord Jesus is the Father. He said, "I am the Father of one." And so they say, if there's only one person, so he must have been talking to himself. Well, how did he talk out of heaven? To himself standing at the edge of the water. This is kind of silly. He's throwing voice, is he? Is he trying to kick somebody? Make the voice come down out of heaven to him? Yeah. Of course there were two separate entities. And then the Holy Spirit descending in the form of the dove. This indicates that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, not three gods, but one God, able to subsist in three persons, is able to be in three places. Now the reason I'm stressing this is because if you're going to believe in the God of the Bible, you're going to have to believe in God who is capable of subsisting in this way. The triune mode of his existence. No illustration ever works too well when you speak about spiritual things. It's awfully difficult to draw a parallel between earthly things, temporal things, and spiritual things. But let's try it anyway. What do you call between that corner and that corner? What do you call what's in between? Faith? Alright? There is approximately 50 feet of space, I'll guess, between there and there. Now there are other things in here too, but there is 50 feet of space, right? All right, what do you call what's between here and that back wall? Now don't get me mixed up. You just got to defend that space across there. This is space too, all right? This is space. Here we have approximately 30 feet of space, I guess. And now what is this from the floor up to there? That's faith. Of course that's faith. If I want to know how much space I've got to cover here, if I'm going to paint this wall, I measure the distance from here to there, and I multiply by the distance from here to here, and then I've got how much space I have to cover.
Oh, in effect, that's two combined together makes that. Right? Now, suppose I want to talk about how much air there is in this room, how much cubic space we have in this room. Then what do I do? Well, I multiply 60 by 30 by 9 or 10, whatever it is. Now, what about that? Is that space? Any one of them is space. All three of them are space. I know we're talking about an inanimate, we're talking about a thing. We say an inanimate object. We're talking about something which is immaterial. I understand this. But still, you see, it's possible. There are three things. Each the same thing. And yet each interdependent upon each other. I remember hearing one person illustrate it this way. He said, you look up in the heavens, you tell me what that is. That's shining. Well, that's the sun. All right, now what are those rays that you see coming down in the late afternoon? Well, that's the sun. All right? What's that dog lying in over there under us? Well, he's lying in the sun. Maybe it's because we have the English language, and we're not really capable of saying what we think, but we use this kind of language. That is the sun. That is the sun coming down, and that is the sun in which the dog is lying. But they're all one. I don't expect this will help you too much, but I just want you to think it through a little bit. God has revealed to us that he does exist in this triune mode. Well, that ought to get some questions or arguments. Do I get anything said, Tom?
That it means that you're free.
Pardon?
That it means that you're free. That you do not. Are there any cases?
This term would indicate that there could be more. But the statement of Scripture, further statements of Scripture, would indicate that we stop with the Trinity. There is nothing at all that I know of anywhere else in the Word of God to indicate that God's existence is more than the triune form.
Except he's more than three in nature. Right? In nature, he's more than three. In other words, he could be an angry God.
Oh, I see what you mean. You mean by nature. Yeah, he's very bad at this and so on. But of course, he is the same person. Anything else? Well, let me say a little bit about the attributes of God. I don't expect to list all of them for you, but I would like to say something about a few of them. And I think I'll ask you to do a little reading for me. I'll say my short little, and you'll participate a little more. Who will take Deuteronomy 33:27? Somebody who can find that. Let's see, I don't want to lose them to it. All right, Fred. Now, who take Revelation 4:8? Is that a volunteer? Oh, he is. Another Fred. And Isaiah 46:9-10, 12. Here. And Genesis 17:1. Somebody take that one. You're the writing he's dying to go on with. All right, we got you. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. I don't know what you can get. Psalm 139, all right. And Romans 5:8. All right, got that. And Ecclesiastes 3:15. What do you think that one? All right, fine. Now the first one, and this is, I'm only giving you a sample of text. If you have a reference Bible, you very likely can begin at this particular point and run references, and you'll find several more passages in each case. The first one is, God is eternal. I suppose one of the hardest questions we have to answer for little children is the question, well, if God made everything, who made God? And I don't know that I've ever been able to answer satisfactorily, but
We just have to try to tell that child that God didn't have it again. God, by his very nature, is eternal. I've never met anybody like that, so it's hard for me to understand a person who didn't believe. But this is true of God. And could we have that person do around us?
33:27.
Right.
The eternal God is by that too, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them.
The eternal God is our refuge. Now the word for eternal, in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages, is a word which means endless. I remember when I was in the jewelry business, I had a business next door to a Greek. And this Greek man was, did not know the New Testament Greek, but he knew modern Greek. And one day I said to him, can you tell me what you mean by the Greek word, and I said the same word as used in modern Greek as it's used in the Koine Greek of the New Testament. Can you tell me what you mean by this word, the word translated eternal? And then he spoke in English, he said, well, that means that it would just go on and on and on and on and on and on. And he kept making circles. And that's the thought that's behind the word. He goes on and on and on and on and on. That's the meaning of the word eternal. This is said to be true of God. It's said to be true of the Lord Jesus. This surprises some people who have to say, well, didn't Christ begin right there in Bethlehem, in the manger? But he did. He saw the eternal Christ. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, the 9th chapter of Hebrews says, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself without blood. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are alike called eternal. Now Revelation 4 and 8 tells us something else about it. Let's ask me.
And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come.
Well, we understand about it from that very thread.
Three persons, and holy, holy, and holy.
Answer to your question, could there be more? He would have been an opportunity to have said, holy, 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 holy. Okay? Why did he say, holy, holy, holy? This is a plan, this is a pattern, runs all through the scripture. You see it in so many places. I think it runs through creation as well. God made us. How did he make us? He made us as tripartite beings. Every human being has spirit, soul, and body. Fine. And now the real point here in this one that Fred just read to us is the holiness of God. That is, that God is sinlessly perfect. In polytheism, and almost any other religion, you will find that their God or God are quite sinful beings. I remember what a shock it was to me when I began to, in school, began to study the Greek mythology. I tell you, they really got some heads. They do every mean, despicable thing that human beings do. The Bible says God made man in his own image. But it's also true that man made God in his own image after he sinned. After man fell, after man sinned against God, he began to manufacture a God which suited him. And the gods that men make are very failing, erring kind of gods. I'm always a little bit afraid of people when they say, I don't know why God is like this. And then he proceeds to tell you what they think God is like. Just recently, I read that Billy Graham was accosted after a meeting one night by a man, and he said, I couldn't believe in God at all.
And Billy Graham very wisely said, what kind of a God is it you can't believe in? And the man immediately started telling all of the terrible things that he thought God would do in his life. When he got all through with it, Billy Graham said, I don't blame you there. I don't think I could believe in a God like that either. But he said, would you like to know what the God of the Bible is like? If you visit the 13th chapel, you'll find that God is a white-haired and grossly overweight old grandfather. I've got his picture on the TV. Is that what God is like? Each religion manufactures its own God. There is a religion here in the United States which says that Adam is all the God we've ever seen. I'd say we're pretty hard up. Because Adam is a sinner. And Adam had to have a redeemer. Let's don't manufacture God. Let's talk about the kind of God that the Bible teaches. He is a holy God. Isaiah 46, who had that? Alright. First is my own thing.
The name of the former things is old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Preparing the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
What does God play in there in that passage, you say? Your own words. Yes. And he claims that he has an attribute that no human being has. He claims that he can tell you anything that's going to happen from the very beginning. Well, this is either true or it's preposterous. And I submit that the prophecies, which have already been fulfilled, prove this claim of God. God claims that he knew what was going to happen. You know that there is a whole chapter in the Bible that describes the downfall of the city of Babylon, and it was written at the time that Babylon was the greatest city in the world. It would be like my sitting down and writing a description of what's going to happen in New York City. And he said that that city was going to sink into the earth. He said that the sea was going to come up into it. He said that they were going to burn the walls of it. It was made out of solid stone. And he said that they would never use the stone of it for anything else. And he said the place would be full of heat, and nobody would ever live there from now on. So it was impossible to predict it if you could ever guess. But the city was destroyed. And an earthquake came up into it, and the whole thing sank 30 feet into the ground. So that the tides come up the Euphrates River, and the sea actually comes into what's left of that city. And the walls of that city were built on limestone. And the people from all around there have been burning, and did burn until it was all used up. All of the stone was burned and killed to be used as fertilizer for the field. And they piled the rubble around in heaps. And they have such a superstition there that the Arabs won't even stay there overnight with their flock. There's never been a village on that site in that area. Has this happened? Or do we have a God who is omniscient? All right, let's have the next one. Psalm 139, 7 and 12.
7 and 12.
7 and 12, yes.
Please. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. Do I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea? Even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with thee.
What do you think he's telling us there, Cliff?
The presence.
He's telling us that no matter where you go, God is there. Now, this is not true of Christ while he was here on this earth, because when he took human nature, not sinful nature, but human nature, when the Lord Jesus became man, although he did not cease to be God, he did take on the limitations of manhood. I mean by that, he could only be in one place at a time. But God is a spirit. And God is capable of being everywhere. Now, that doesn't mean that he permeates everything, that this desk is God and this blackboard is God. That isn't what it means at all. It's simply that God is capable of being everywhere. He is capable of filling the universe. And this is what he says about himself. Well, we've got something nice in Romans 5 and 8. Who had that one?
And God commanded his love towards us, and why were we yet sinners? Christ died for us.
What do you know about God's remember?
His love.
If we only had the first verse of Genesis, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and we would know he's great. We wouldn't want to think about his love, would we? Some people tell you that they don't need a Bible. All they need to do is go out on the golf course on Sunday morning and make you commune with God through nature. Now, I'll tell you what you can learn about God from nature. You'll find it in the first chapter of Genesis. You can learn that God is mighty, and you can learn that God is wise. That's what it says, 19 and 20 verses of Romans 1. You can learn God's eternal power and Godhead or intelligence. That's all you can learn. You don't know what God is like as to his love. But this verse says God proved his love toward us even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm glad I know what God is like. I'm glad I know that God cares about people. I'm glad that I know that God loved us enough to give his son to die for us. That he wanted us to spend eternity with him. I know this from the Bible. Now the last one was Ecclesiastes 3:15. Mm-hmm. You had that with you, man.
That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requires that which is past.
What does that tell you about God?
He is, he will be, and he has been.
And? The last phrase of the
verse. Requires that which is past. Requires
that. God was there when you did that thing. God was there when you said that thing. See, that's what the verse says, isn't it? He always has been. He's been present. He was there when it was done. Anything that you've ever done or said or thought, God was there when it happened. And now he finishes that by saying, he requires that which is past. Because you've forgotten, it doesn't mean that God has. See, God is not only loving, but God requires that which is past. God is a God of justice. There's only one way that I know that you can avoid needing God about your sins, and that is to trust the Savior who took your sins away.
Mm-hmm.
If you trust the Lord Jesus as the one who took your place at the cross, died for you, and rose again, you can know that it's all clear between your soul and God. I'm not talking about joining church now. I'm not talking about being baptized and turning over a new leaf and doing good works. I'm just talking about personally receiving Christ. When you trust your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know that the whole thing is better. So God, we've seen, revealed himself in a number of different ways. Now, the Bible is given to us as a complete revelation of God. How did God reveal himself before the Bible was given? You have any idea? Yes, the prophets. How else?
He was by actually appearing.
Yes, by what we call theophany. Yes, what else?
Miracles.
By miracles. How else?
Dreams.
Yes, by dreams. This the other one. By nature. God has shown himself to us in many different ways. In fact, the first chapter of Romans says that even if you had no Bible at all, you had no faith. Because you could know certain things about God by nature itself. In the Old Testament, God appeared to men in various ways. He gave them certain dreams. Of course, to go back to dreams now is like going back to horse and buggy when you've got a car. It's kind of nice, but it's necessary. Some people sort of enjoy their dreams. They like to tell them the breakfast. The Bible says, he that had a dream, let him tell of me. But he who has my word, let him tell my word. For what is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord. So dreams are chaff, and the Bible is wheat. So don't go back to chaff, we can have wheat. Don't go back to dreams, don't go back to expecting certain revelations, extra scriptural revelations, when you've got a complete Bible. God has revealed himself. There's one more way that God has revealed himself, and this is most important, and that is he has revealed himself through his Son.
Mm-hmm.
Look at John 1:18. I think this is one of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. That is, as to his essence. God is his spirit. And you can't see spirit. If you ever see a spirit, you've seen somebody with a sheet over his head. That's all. You just can't see spirit. No man has seen God at any time. Well, look at the rest of it. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, is at home with the Father, he has declared. He has told him that. You want to know what God is like? It's very simple. You just read about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the exact representation of his Father. So you want to know what God thinks about him? You just read about the Lord Jesus. What did he think about him? What did he say about him? What did he do about him? He went to the cross and died and put sin away. That's what God thinks about him. You want to know what God thinks about people? Some people say, well, I think God is great, but he couldn't bother me. I'm just a speck on this speck in the universe. God could never think about me. What about the Lord Jesus? And he not only taught the disciples that the very hairs of your head are all numbered, and that even the sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without my Father knowing it, but he couldn't. He showed it by his concern for individuals. If you want to know the nature of a man, watch his attitude toward those children. And the Lord Jesus called these little children, took them up in his arms, and placed his hands upon them. That is, petted them, showed that he loved them, and blessed them, and said, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. That's what God thinks about individuals. What communism think about individuals? Communism says the individual is nothing. The only thing that counts is the faith. The individual's a corn in the wheel. You can break that corn out, put a new one in, and throw the whole wheel away. Rebuild the machine. The only thing that counts is the machine. That's what communism says about the individual. What does God say about the individual? Here he comes. He knows. Ever feel awesome? I think the loneliest I ever was in my life when I was in New York City. 10 million people all around. Desperately lonely. It just overwhelms you sometimes. The loneliness that comes on you here in this world. But when you think, when you feel that you're all alone, just remember, the God of the Bible says he cares about every single individual. And he proves it by sending his Son to die for it. And the advent of the Lord Jesus was the means of God making himself known to us. You take everything, every subject you want to, and go to it, and then you'll find out just exactly how God has shown the concern for the individual. Well, our time is up. We're going to try to confine these studies to an hour this year. Last year, we took an hour and a half in our studies here. We have another class on Monday night. We take a full hour and a half there, but they're used to it. Last year, several people complained that I gave them so much material that they couldn't digest it. And I don't want to get spiritually indigested. So we're going to try to limit this class to an hour. And if you want to say, we can talk or ask questions, that's just fine. If any of you would like to have an opportunity to talk about these things in your own home or come to see me, if I can be any help to you, I want to do it. I don't claim to know everything, and I don't claim to even know very much, but I do claim that I have a Bible that has all the answers, and I think I can find the answers for you. If there is something troubling you. And this is especially true if you're not sure about your personal relationship with God. Don't leave this to chance. Don't take a chance on this. Don't leave it to your preacher either.
You make sure that your personal relationship with God is right. That you know the God who wants to be known. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're glad for thy willingness to be known. Thou hast made us with intelligence and inquisitiveness and an empty heart and never be satisfied with anyone but thyself. We thank you that we have been made by thy Holy Spirit to see and recognize our need of thyself. We thank you that thou hast given the Bible to tell us what we need to know about thee. We thank you for these wonderful things we've been considering from thy word tonight. Now, Father, we pray for every person here. We thank you that thy heart is big enough to take them all in, that thy mind is big enough to remember them all, and that thy power is great enough to bless them all. We ask that I care as we go to our home, in the precious name of the Lord.